Romans chapter 11 is where we're at this morning, and we are wrapping up. What we've talked about is the probably the most dense theological section of the book, chapters 9 through 11. But as we finish up this chapter, we're just going to look at four verses today. Don't get excited. You know that I can drag that out. Okay. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, the Bible says, well, let's back up one verse, 32. God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, my family loves stories. And every once in a while, like we did this past week, we'll try to recount some of the various stages that we've gone through as a family. That's reflected in the stories that we've listened to at certain stages. So these include the various adventures of Patch the Pirate, right? Some of you know who I'm talking about there. Others, at different times, we've gone through Adventures in Odyssey or the Chronicles of Narnia. And on road trips, we'd listen to the exciting adventures of G.A. Henty. The Prydain series we would read through, or the Wingfeather saga. Got a little older, we worked through the Lord of the Rings trilogy and so on. So consequently, one of the forms of entertainment that we have in our house is trying to match wits as we recite quotes from different stories along the way. And you're supposed to say which character in which story the quote comes from. So as I'm preparing this sermon this morning, I remembered a quote, and I couldn't quite place it. So I turned to Google to help me find out which this story was from, and it was none other than that great classic, Herbie the Love Bug. Mr. Wu says to a downcast, doesn't matter, the guy who drove Herbie. A wise man once said, when you come to last page, close the book, right? Okay. If you've ever watched Herbie, you can hear it, you can see it. People are stop crying. Okay, it's not that sad. Okay, Herbie wins in the end. But there's different takes on this theme. Some of them are witty. Lou Holtz said, when it's all said and done, more is said than done. A lot of talk, little to show for it, right? Some are rather profound. When everything is said and done, there's nothing left to do or say. You're like, wait, right. Yeah, I never really thought about that. Right? There's nothing left to do or say. After all is said and done, sit down. Now, this is actually a biblical one, right? Because when Jesus had done everything for our atonement in Hebrews chapter 1, what does the Bible tell us he did? He went and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as we review the outline of Paul's thoughts so far in the book, we have to remember where we've been up to this point, and where does this passage fit in this whole story? So do you have this memorized? You've been taking notes on this. Do you have this memorized? Can you give me the outline, simple outline of Romans? Well, let's start at the end. I did this tricky. We're moving to next, not next week, but next year, because we've got holidays now in between. But when we come back together in January, we're going to look at the practice of the gospel. What are the practical outworkings of the gospel? It's going to look like service. Serving God by serving others. Okay, God has restored us to our dignified vocation of servitude. Sounds like a paradox, no? But you can't really do that unless God frees you from serving who? Self. So only when you're done serving self are you freed to serve others. The gospel is what does that. Let's go back up to chapters 1 through 3. At the beginning of this whole story or this whole book, this whole epistle, Paul lays out our sin and our need of the gospel. And he works very hard to help us understand that this isn't for all those sinners, like out there, everybody excluding me. It's all of us sinners who need the gospel. And then at the very end of chapter 3, so close to the end, we'll just call it chapter 4, and then down through a little bit farther, what he tries to convince us in this first section is that there is none righteous, not even one. Not your grandmother, not the favorite person you've ever worked with, not that person that has sacrificed even to the point of death for somebody else. There is none right with God, right before God, not even one. But in chapters 4 through 5, we see that God has in fact provided salvation, salvation from sin, which includes salvation from God's wrath on sin. As he works through this section, these two chapters, he talks about the provision of the gospel and says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Adam, all have sinned. But Christ, in his death and his resurrection, offers life to all men, so that as far as the curse is found, this offer of the gospel goes forth. Then in chapters 6 through 8, we've looked at sanctification and how Paul develops. What does it mean to be holy? If we need the gospel because of our sin, he provides us salvation, then he deals with our sin. What is it that we get? We get a free pass to heaven and continue in our sin? Can I just do more sins, say a few more Hail Marys, and then get to heaven? Actually, salvation is sanctification. It's being made holy, being made like the one who died for you. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. Follow me in the ways of God. We've been talking this upstairs, that Jesus is the one who leads us in God's ways, and all we have to do is follow in his footsteps. It sounds easy. It's difficult. But in this section, he's talking about the fact that when you are saved, you are now dead to sin. Not that sin isn't still working inside of our bodies, but you are no longer defined by sin's stranglehold on your life. You don't have to sin. You will, but you're not constrained to. You don't have to do this. You've been freed from it. You are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've begun to realize your purpose. One of the stories that we listen to is the voyage of the Dawn Treader, where the Pevensey children bring along their cousin, and he's an unlikable fellow. And he has a name that matches it. And for the whole first half of the book, he's just an ornery cuss. And you're wondering, why did they bring this? Why did they have this guy in this story? You don't like him. And then he steals a golden bracelet and he becomes a dragon. And it's as a dragon then he finds that he could actually breathe fire and kill these people that he's complained about the whole trip. But he starts to make himself useful. Starts like lighting fires and dragging logs and helping them do stuff. And then when he's finally undragoned, he meets Aslan, the Aslan character. And Aslan changes him from the inside out. And Lewis makes this note. He says, he is beginning to be different. There was still some of the old useless left, but those times we will skip over. But we will note that the change had begun. Okay, it's not that you don't still have some of the same old patterns and habits of doing things wrong when you get saved. But the change has begun, and now you have a new capacity to say no to self and yes to God, and that's what sanctification actually is. Now, this last section that we've been looking at in chapters 9 through 11, we've focused on the sovereignty of God in this whole process. And he brings it down, and he says, listen, I want you to understand that this new covenant program, it's replacing the old covenant program. So that means this new covenant program brings with it a new covenant people. It includes Gentiles in a brand new way that was never the way that God included Gentiles in the past. In fact, it includes Gentiles not quite to the exclusion of all Jews, because I'm a Jew, Paul says, but more Gentiles than Jews are presently receiving the gospel. And so as he drills down on this, he says, this is by design. This isn't an accident that Gentiles are receiving Christ, whereas Jews are not. And we saw that this sovereignty of God, we think of it as a kind of a scary, oppressive kind of doctrine, but it's actually a warm doctrine. It's a doctrine that brings us comfort, as God means to give us strength in our calling to inherit his promises as we reflect his glory. Listen, you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, your sin, once you were born, didn't keep you from getting saved. Guess what? Your sin, now that you are saved, won't keep you from looking like Jesus in the end. So don't stop. Don't get discouraged. Will you fall? Will you fail? Absolutely. What does John say? 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Okay? So this doctrine of God's sovereignty and election, it sounds so exclusive. I'm in, you're out. Or we're in, they're out. That's not the point. Because God is wanting us to understand that those that he chooses to look like Jesus, period. And because this work started long before you got on the scene, God's going to see it through. Number two, we saw that the mercy of God is at the heart of the gospel. And so, as we drilled down in chapter 9, we saw that God continues to give mercy and mercy and mercy and mercy and mercy. He pours out goodness upon goodness and grace upon grace. And those who refuse that grace are those who go to hell. How did Pharaoh wind up at enmity with God? It was only after God offered him one more chance and one more chance and one more chance and one more chance. And finally, God said, okay, I've given you enough. You're done. And this mercy is at the heart of the gospel. So in order to go to hell, one must climb over the mercies of God and say, thank you very much, but I'll do it my way. Then we saw that there's only room for one hero in God's story. That's Jesus. That's not me. So if I were to climb the celestial ladder of good works and build my own Tower of Babel and reach unto the heavens, I will be like the Most High, right? Who gets the glory for that? Me. There's only room for one hero in God's story. That's Jesus Christ. There's none righteous, no, not one. So when Jesus is on earth, the lawyer comes to him and says, good rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? There's nobody good but God. And I happen to be him, so you got it right. But there's nobody good but God. So as Jesus, the only one who is good, takes the hit for all humanity, he's the one who's targeted with all of God's wrath. It's the greatest injustice of all history. Ah, or it would be if Jesus were other than God. Jesus is other than the Father, but Jesus is not other than God. So when Jesus dies on the tree, the wrath of God falls on God, and God himself removes his own wrath from humanity. This is not a story of injustice. This is a story of mercy, where God removes the wrath of God from man. This is profound. This is deep theological waters that we're treading. But God's in charge of all of this, right? Absolutely. But by His own initiative, a right relationship with God is within reach of every single person who is fallen. That means you will never, ever, ever take the gospel to the wrong address. You will never say Jesus died for you to the wrong person, because in fact, Jesus died for you. For you, for you, for you, for you. For every you that exists, Jesus died for. And so 1 John chapter 2, he says, "And He is the propitiation, the wrath bearer of our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." You will never take the gospel to the wrong address. So which is it? Does God elect or do people believe? The answer is absolutely both. God elects and people believe. But there's this gospel warning that He gives to us in chapter 11. And He says only a remnant will. Only a small little group. So it's this remnant theology. And He reminds us that you can never know if you're in until you absolutely know that you're out. If you don't think that you need to be saved from anything, you will not, you cannot be saved. It's that simple. If you don't think you need to be saved, there's nothing to save you from. It's only when you realize that you are at odds with God, you are distant from God in His holiness, that you're finally in the place where God says, "Now, are you ready to accept My gift, something you can't earn, but something I've already given?" And so as Paul is talking to us and explaining the condition of the Jews, he says, you know what? The dangerous thing is they had a word from the living God. The only God who speaks, the only God who hears, the only God who sees, the only God who loves. And they have a word from this God. And they thought, we're in. Because we have His Word. Because we can keep His Word. We can obey His Word. In fact, we're gonna add to His Word. We're gonna add these extra rules so that we don't get to the edge. And so we're gonna kind of hedge our bets and put more rules so that we don't pass God's rules. And Jesus says, you're concerned more about man-made stuff than you are about a right relationship with God. So He says, be careful. Because you're not actually in until you first realize that you're out. And the only way in is through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. And then we come to a gospel encouragement. And He takes the Jews in general, and He says, I want you to look at the Jews. Right now, they're not accepting Jesus, on the most part. I'm a Jew, I did, but again, because God put His finger on me, not because I was chasing down Jesus. But He says, I want you to look at the Jews and I want you to understand that what God begins, He will see through all the way to the end. So God's not done with Israel. God hasn't washed His hand of this old covenant people. He's made promises to Abraham that he must keep because He's God. And if He doesn't keep them, He wouldn't be God. But He will keep them, and He'll keep them to this people that He's promised them to. He told them way back in Deuteronomy 30. One day after you've disobeyed, you're going to go into captivity, but eventually, I'm going to grab hold of you. I'm going to give you a new heart from the inside out so that you will obey Me. You will love Me with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. I'm going to do that for you. And so He uses this as an encouragement. In fact, He comes down to the end of chapter 11, and we just read verse 32, but let's back up just a little bit. Why is God going to do this? 11 verse 29, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He won't revoke them. He won't take them back. If He says it, He means it. For just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now you've received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so they too now are convicted in their disobedience in order that by the mercy that God has shown you Gentiles, those Jews can receive mercy. Now get this, he says. Jews who had God's scripture are convicted of sin. You who didn't have God's scripture were sinners, but were brought in. He says this is the whole reason God did it this way. Verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience, Jews, Gentiles. Why? So that he can have mercy on all. Well, that brings Paul to this profound realization, this profound emotion as he begins to wrap up these deep theological truths. This has been an intense and complex section that highlights God's sovereignty. But as he brings it to a close, he brings it to a close with doxology. And I like how Leon Morris puts it. He says, it's interesting that this doxology, this praise to God, is prompted not so much by what we know, but by what we don't. Rather than giving us all the exact reasons for everything that's happening, he says, here's some reasons. Okay, and he's certainly given us some answers, Morris says. But the more important questions are still left unanswered. But it's Paul's conviction that there is a solution and that the solution lies in the hand of God. Okay. Can you explain to me divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Can you tell me why some people will never believe Jesus Christ as Savior? And others will accept. Some need to be told 50 times. Others need to hear it twice. Can you tell me why that happens? You can't. And I can't tell you. Well, then God's not fair. It's like the 2-year-old telling his dad, you don't know how to drive. Right. You've no idea. Okay? Paul says, I don't have to resolve these things. Spurgeon is what's asked. Can you resolve for me the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And he says, I never try to resolve tension between friends. There is no tension. Okay, it appears tense, but there's no tension. It's just they look tense from my perspective, right? There's no disagreement here. There is a solution, and that solution is in the hands of God. So at the end of the day, Paul wants to impress on his readers that we are... Oh, I got these out of order. But what he's trying to impress on us at the end of the day is that we will worship. Okay. When it's all said and done, what the gospel brings us to is a position of worship. We must bow and worship before this God. The God who has worked to send Jesus Christ to take the hit for all of our sins, ours and others. That Jesus Christ is the one who is offering to us and others eternal life. That Jesus Christ is the one that meets that righteous standard that you and I could never meet. And as Paul closes down and wraps up this section of this epistle, he gives us 3 snapshots. They're kind of like x-rays as we look into his own heart. And we see in his soul a soul that is worshiping well. Snapshot number 1 is this. We see the excitement of a feasting soul. Let's just put those up so we don't have them bothering us. We have this feasting soul. He's feasting on God's goodness. And there's this overflow, this exuberance, this excitement that just spills out of him. These are the words of somebody who's tasted and seen that God is in fact good. And Paul is absolutely convinced of this. And so he starts out verse 33. Oh, and it's missing the word the. Oh, deep riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And like, wait a minute, there's not even a verb in there. How unsearchable is judgments, inscrutable is ways. And for English, we're like, we have to put like a R is something in there in order for it to make sense. But Dan Wallace, who is the Greek syntax guru, says the construct of this doesn't match the syntax because emotion is overriding syntax at this point. But you say the same thing. You say, oh. And you don't say, that is. You say, oh, gorgeous. Oh and gorgeous don't go together. Unless you're like caught up in emotion. And that's exactly where Paul's at. He says, this is amazing. Oh, how deep are God's riches. And so as he begins this exclamation, there's three of them, all of them verbless clauses, but this exclamation has three parts. And the first is this, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Have you ever been thrown in the deep end of a pool without knowing how to swim? What happens? Right? You suck in, you start dry, you're going to die, right? Well, Paul has been swimming in the deep end of the pool theologically. And so he's tried to dive for the brick, right? You do that as a kid, you go down, you dive for the brick, go down to the bottom of a pool, and your ears start banging and hurting. Paul says, this pool is impossible. You can build the biggest sub that you can pressurize it to whatever depth you want to go. You will never, ever, ever, ever come to the bottom of these unfathomable depths. This is God. And you can keep pressing and keep pressing and keep pressing in on God. You have questions? Do you realize that it's not wrong to ask questions? Ask questions of God. And so what's happening? But don't ask questions the wrong way. Ask questions like Mary did. How can these things be? I'm a virgin. The power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. God's going to put a baby inside you. God's going to do it. Oh, okay. And then there's Zechariah. How can I know that this is going to happen? Oh, you just crossed the line, dude. No talking now for 9 months. Elizabeth says, can we have another baby? Another 9 months, right? Teasing. But we have to ask the question the right way. And so when you posture yourself and say, prove it, God. Show me. You've crossed the line the wrong way. But you can press into God and his plan and his holiness and say, God, I'm not understanding. Please show me. Please show me more. Please show me more. You can press and press and press. And at the end of the day, you will be brought to a place where it's okay. I don't have to know it all. God is good. Job asks question after question after question of God. He says, how come this is happening to me? How does God finally respond to Job? He doesn't say, Job, you know what? I owe you an explanation. He doesn't say that. He says, Job, let me ask you a couple questions. Where were you when I made the world? How did you like the singing of the angels when I started everything? Job, can you tell me how many bars it took to stop the ocean and hold it back at the seashore? You're right, God. You're God. I'm not. And I'm okay with that. And that's where Paul gets in this theological struggle. God's truth and wisdom is so, so deep. But he uses a word here that implies something of God's majesty. Oh, the depths of God's riches. Would you take just a second and drill down on these with me? God's riches are revealed in Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I love hearing pages. When it's silent, I think everybody has a cell phone and nobody's really listening. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, in the ages to come, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace by unpacking his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is rich in grace. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in kindness. How many of you think of God as being stingy? You don't have to raise your hand. I do. I think of God being stingy. He's like the grumpy old man that you don't want to bother because you're afraid he might hit you with a newspaper if you wake him up, right? like, oh, God, I hate to bother you one more time, but can you help me with this? He's like, oh, how much grace do you need for crying out loud? I gave you some yesterday. Yeah, I know. I just need a little more, please. And Satan wants us to have that view of God. And that's why he comes to Eve and says, listen, aren't you supposed to eat like from every tree in the garden? Oh, God's holding out on you, isn't he? There's one tree in a whole garden she can't eat of. In fact, one tree on the whole planet she can't eat of. And what does Satan come and say? Your God's holding out on you. It's going to take an eternity for God to unpack the richness of his kindness to you. Do you understand that? It's like Christmas every day, 24/7, forever. You don't understand that. I don't understand that. But he says that it's true. It's going to take eternity for God to unpack what he has in store for you. You're in chapter 2, verse 7. Go to chapter 3, verse 8. He says, to me, though I'm the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How do I access God's riches? Well, through Jesus. And what do I get when I get Jesus? You get all of God's goodness. That's why we spent a lot of time upstairs working through that definition of the gospel. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. You get all of it. Because you get all of God. It's not so much the stuff. God's the originator of everything, right? So everything that is comes from he who is. So when you get God, you get everything. Oh, it's exciting. Streets of gold. Fruit trees forever. Yay. But I mean, just there's all sorts of stuff you get. I'm teasing. Okay. Maybe there's going to be like magic meat that you can eat. I don't know. But when you get God, you get everything. But that's not the point. You get God. What makes heaven heaven? God. What's the gospel? God. You have a relationship with God, with God, with God. When you get God, you get everything. There's nothing that he doesn't have, that he doesn't want to share with you. In fact, you're married to Jesus. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. When in Revelation chapter 5, when the lion lamb approaches the throne, and the one who is seated on the throne, the Father, takes this scroll written within and without, and he hands it to Jesus. He's basically given Jesus the title deed to the entire universe. Everything belongs to Jesus. Well, guess what? You're married to the one to whom everything belongs. That means it belongs to you as much as it belongs to him. That's bizarre. Paul says, I want you to understand what you got in the gospel. You get God. Oh, the depths of God's riches for us in Christ. And then he moves a little farther. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom. This harkens back to verse 32. Who but God could come up with a plan like this? You know what? How are they going to see my mercy? They need to sin. Not that I'm wanting them to sin, but I'm going to give them the opportunity to sin, and they will see a different side of my goodness than anything else. So that I will send my son while they're still sinners, and I will show my love to them. How many of them will I allow to sin? All of them. Why? So that I can show my mercy to all of them. I'm going to give them a choice. They can walk and turn away against me. God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us the opportunity to sin, to say, no, God, I'm doing things my way. He didn't have to. He could make us robotic. And we would know about God's goodness in profound and deep ways, but we would never know his mercy. And so God says, yeah, This is going to be painful, and it's going to be most painful for me as my son goes down and bears my wrath for all of them. But this is the best plan so that they understand what kind of a God I am. Does that make sense? Not until you've tasted His mercy. Not until you've tasted His goodness. And then what does the Bible tell us? It says, angels don't understand what you've experienced. Because when angels rebelled, they never got a second chance. You say no to God as an angel, you say hello to hell forever. You say no to God as a human, and God says, I'm going to send my son to die in your place as a human to buy you back to me. This isn't stupid. This is wisdom beyond your ability to comprehend. Unless God opens your eyes and say, listen, won't you be my child? Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. I like how Mount says it. Who but God could have conceived a plan that would turn disobedience into an occasion for mercy and in the process reach out universally to all who believe? Only God can do that. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. Have you ever stopped and thought about God's knowledge? How much of your sin did God have to forgive in the blood of Jesus Christ? How much could He let into heaven? None of it. That means He had to see all of your sin for Jesus to pay for it, right? I don't even know that I know all of my sin. Aren't you thankful God does? And in knowing your sin, it doesn't turn Him away from you. It draws Him to you. And He says, you need me far more than you would ever imagine, my friend. My friend. What did He call Judas the night when he's betrayed? Friend, right? God is only ever for you until finally you say no enough to God and says, okay, by your own choice, I'm giving you what you've requested. An eternity apart from me. But know that I've always been for you. The knowledge of God. Did God know that the Jews were going to reject Him? Did God know that the Jews were going to nail their own Messiah to a cross? Were going to crucify Him? Did God know that His people, coming from the loins of Abraham, would say, crucify Him. We don't want this man. We want Caesar as our king. Did God know that? Before the foundation of the world. And He said, it's by this very means that I'm going to open up the gospel to unreached lands in Libya, in the Congo, in India, in China. It's going to reach down to Nepal. It's going to reach over to Peru. It's going to reach over to America. It's going to find Telford, for crying out loud. Praise God. Before the foundation of the world, God said, I know where this is going, and it is good. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Period. It's not a question. It's a declaration. In fact, when God makes a vow, He says, as surely as I live and as surely as the earth will be filled with my glory, this is going to happen. It's not a question. God knows it. Number two, the quietness of a humble soul. Paul has a soul that has feasted on God's goodness, and he's just exuberant. He's spilling over. He's excited. But in verses 34, we have the quietness of this humbled soul. We looked at it this summer. Actually, Dan led us through it in Psalm 131. He talks about that child that is no longer nursing, and he's been weaned. And he says, my soul is at rest. I know how to be quiet in the presence of my God, because I know my God is good. That's basically where Paul finds himself here as he asks three questions, and he asks them in the reverse order of the riches, wisdom, knowledge listed for us up in verse 33. He says in verse 34, who has known the mind of God? Who can plunge the depths of God's knowledge? Who has known the mind of God? Nobody save but God's Spirit, right? The Spirit knows the mind of God, he tells us in 1 Corinthians. So, who can know God's mind? This is a question from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Then he asks one more question. Who has been his counselor? Do you know everything that God knows? The answer is no. Okay. Then who do you think you are to think that you can create a case that says, God, you're not right in what you're doing? Have you ever accused somebody of doing something wrong, and then you got a little more information, you found out, oh, I'd have done the same thing. You ever do that? Okay. God has so much more information than you'll ever have access to. He never, ever, ever makes a mistake. Who has been God's counselor? God was up there thinking, how am I going to make a duck-bill platypus? What am I going to... And how? Maybe I should put that on the same... I'm going to put that on the same continent as the kangaroo, because that just seems to go together. Duck-bill platypus and kangaroo, right? What do you think about that? Should I do this? Hey, how do you build a whale? Did anybody tell God, no, I think you should let it go down to this depth, build it, the pressure inside of it so that it has oxygen so that it doesn't implode? And who's been God's counselor? This is asked in the book of Isaiah. Because they're wondering, God, are you being a little too hard on us? Are you being a little too hard on your people and giving these curses and sending them out of the promised land? God, do you think you're being a little too hard? God says, are you my counselor? Did I ask you what to be doing here? I've got a purpose. I've got a plan. I've got a time frame, and it's good. Then he asks two more questions, and these are from the book of Job. Job 41, verse 11, verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So with regard to God's knowledge, who has known the mind of the Lord? With regard to God's wisdom, can you counsel God and tell him how he should do things better? How about to God's riches? Have you ever given a gift to God so that he is indebted to you? And God asks this of Job. He says, Job, what do I owe you? What do I owe you? Nothing. God, I guess you owe me nothing. I'll take that back. What you do owe me, I don't want to go there. Right? Because I've sinned. I've sinned against you. That's actually what you owe me. For the wages of sin is death. So God, I guess if I get what I deserve, yeah. But I haven't benefited you with anything. And Paul asks these questions to humble us. He says, really? Really? You're going to call God into question because you think you know more than God? You're going to tell him how he should do things more good, how to do things better. You're really going to be his counselor in this regard. Well, because you have such great depths of riches and accesses to resources that you can somehow benefit somebody better than God could benefit them, right? And it's meant to go like, I'm stupid. I'm like Job. I'm going to put my hand on my mouth and I was speaking without knowledge. But isn't there something refreshing about not having to have all the answers? Isn't there something refreshing when you're a child sitting in the back seat and all you have to say is, are we there yet? You don't have to read the map. You don't have to find the rest stops. You don't have to pay the bill when you stop at Hardee's. You don't have to do anything. You just have to sit there. Are we there yet? Right? Don't you want a quiet soul? But what do? You try to be God. I've got all these plates I've got to juggle. Oh, and I gotta fix this. I gotta keep this one going. And I gotta, oh, how do I spin this faster? God says, really, if you stop spinning the plate, you think the universe is gonna stop spinning. And then he lands you flat on your back, right? And guess what? Life goes on miraculously without you. Huh, who'd have thunk? Maybe you aren't God. But we try to take it, don't we? Paul just has this quiet soul. He says, listen, You don't benefit God. You don't know what God knows. You can't improve upon His plan. And that brings us then to the conviction of the believing soul in verse 36. The believing soul says, you know what? I don't understand everything, but I understand this much because this much God has told me, that everything comes from God. Everything. Not an accident. By design. From God. From Him are all things. Through Him are all things. He holds the whole world together. He shines every light. And when a light bulb goes out, it's because that filament has exhausted by God's demand and choice. Okay? God is the one who designs and decides everything in life. These judgments of God, the unsearchable judgments, the inscrutable ways. Back up in verse 33. You can use those two words, unsearchable and inscrutable. The idea of looking through a looking glass, a telescope. You can take a telescope and a lens and peer to the far corners of the universe, and you're never going to find an end of the rightness of God's ways. You can take a microscope and drill down and press in to His ways, and you'll never find it to break. It holds. His pattern holds. He's just in His judgments. That means He's good. It means He's right. This gets us down to the very fabric of what Paul's been talking about since the very beginning. In Romans 1, verse 17, he says, in the gospel, the rightness of God is revealed. You want to understand more of God's rightness, God's righteousness, how God does what He does? Examine the gospel. Look at the cross upon which Jesus died. Look at it again. Look at it again. Look at it again. Because only at the cross will you find a resolution to the tension that you find in your life. And so from Him, through Him, and guess what? To Him are all things. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not happening now, but we're not at the end of the story, right? We're not at the end of the story. But when we get to the end of the story, what happens? When we get to the end of the story, my friend, we will bow and we will worship. And that's where Paul ends. He says, to Him be glory forever, because there's only one God, and it's not you. There's only one God, and He's holy. He's set apart. There's only one God, and He's righteous. There's only one God, and He's good. Can we go to a couple passages in the book of Isaiah? God alone is God. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To Him be glory. To Him alone, the idea is, be glory. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare Him? Jump down to verse 25. To whom will you compare me that I should be like Him? Says the set-aparted one, the Holy One. Jump down to chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name, Lord, Yahweh, I am. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Jump down to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me. Understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I declared, I saved, I proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. You think God's trying to tell us something? Okay. At the end of the day, my friend, there is a God, and He is good. How do you know? Look at the cross. Do you understand it all? You don't have to, but you must understand this. He died for you, for your sin. Do you understand that much? That you're part of the none righteous, no, not one? Do you understand that if you call upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Do you understand that much? That's what you're responsible for. You don't have to understand why there's starving children in Africa. Does it make sense? Does it seem fair? You're not God. God is God. You're responsible for what God's given to you. When it's all said and done, we bow and worship, because at the end of the day, faith looks like worship. Can I say that again? The just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. What does faith look like? Faith looks like calling on the name of the Lord and being saved, right? But at the end of the day, what does your faith look like? At the end of the day, your faith must look like worship. That's what God saved you for. So today, if you don't have a quiet heart before God, if you don't have an excited heart about God, what does that say about your faith? You might not be walking by faith if your life isn't defined by worship, because at the end of the day, faith looks like worship. That's why the most important thing that we can do as believers is to worship well. And so he says, Peter says to the believers that he's writing to, at the very last words he ever pens before he dies upside down on a cross, he says, now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Find out more about your good God by looking at your good Savior Jesus Christ. And the more you press into Him, the more you want to be like Him, you want to worship Him, the more you can trust Him. Oh, my friend, trust Jesus. Trust the God who sent Jesus. And rest in all that you don't yet understand, knowing that He does. Let's pray.